You know, you go through your life and you've had enough. You reach one of these situations where you just can't take any more. And I have a favourite illustration of what I mean, and I'm sure if you have heard it before, it can stand being repeated. Chippy the Budgie never saw it coming. One moment, peacefully perched in his cage, next sucked in, washed out, and blown over. The problem began when Chippy's owner decided to clean the cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose. You know what's coming, don't you? She stuck the hose into the cage, and then the phone rang. And she turned round to answer the phone, and phew, just as she said hello, Chippy got sucked in. The owner gasped, slammed down the phone, turned off the vacuum, opened the bag, and there was Chippy, stunned, covered in dust, but still alive. She grabbed him, she raced to the bathroom, turned on the tap, and held Chippy under the full force of the running cold water. And then, realizing that Chippy was soaked and shivering, and having a heart filled with compassion for her pet, she reached for the hairdryer and blasted her budgie with hot air. Poor Chippy never knew what hit him. A few days later, after the trauma, the reporter who initially wrote about the event contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. Well, she replied, Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares. Well, most of us, I reckon, can relate to Chippy. One minute you're at home, you're in familiar surroundings, in good company, there's a song in your heart, and then the solicitor's letter arrives. And then the results from the hospital are known. And then it's the Dear John. The telephone call that you never wanted to receive. The doorbell goes, and when you answer, the policeman asks, are you the parent of? Schluck. You're sucked in to a black nightmare of doubt and questioning. You're swamped with the cold water of reality and blasted and bewildered by the hot air of broken and empty promises. Your life that has been calm and organized is suddenly plunged into trauma with demands and doubts and questions. And suddenly you're face to face with a giant. And these are frightening problems and difficulties that attack and rob us of the joy and the victory that's the privilege and the right of every child of God. You know, we inherit a gospel which promises abundant life here and eternal life to come. But please note, I'm not talking about health and wealth and happiness. Abundant life can be realized by a new attitude lying on a hospital bed, or a new attitude by signing on at the late unemployment exchange. I'm not for one moment suggesting that our problems disappear. On the contrary, they may increase. But it's how we cope with them that's the subject that I'm talking about this morning. And if we allow the giants to spoil and carry off our promises like the spoils of war, we're not coping as Christians. So, my friends, just how do you kill a giant? 3,000 years ago, David encountered the giant Goliath in a dramatic and a deadly confrontation. It's recorded here in 1 Samuel 17. And last week, Brigadier Dobie looked at this passage and brought out the message of Saul and David and Goliath. And so this morning, we're going to examine the same passage and look at the practical outcome of the spiritual truths and see how we can apply David's example in an effort to help us fight the giants that we face in our daily life. Notice that when they were arrived at the battlefront, he found a committee meeting. They were discussing the problem of Goliath at great length while they tried to figure out what to kill him. And David, with 5 stones of faith in the Lord God, finally killed the giant. And in doing so, laid down some principles for us to follow when a man or a woman of God face up to the giants in their life. So let's take a look at the stones in David's slingshot and see what we can learn about getting rid of giants once and for all. So stone number one, David focused directly on the problem. Unfortunately, giants are not talked to death. But all King Saul's committee were doing was talking about killing Goliath. Can you see them? Look at verse 25. You know, you can just appreciate that the communications director talking about the new weapon soon to be released. The financial director talking about how much the forthcoming operation is going to cost. The production director explaining the difficulties. And of course the human resources director giving the reasons why no one can walk down the hill and fight the giant. And you will recall David's elder brother Eliab in verse 28. He was angry with David for coming to watch the battle. He had convinced himself that his talking was the fight. Meanwhile, Goliath, unimpressed with all of their rhetoric and their endless debate, he shouts insults and defiance at them all. He's not for moving. And their reaction is not helping the situation. It's making a bad joke worse. The negative reaction to a giant problem is seen in people who resolve to turn over the new leaf, to make a fresh start, to attend to the problem tomorrow. It's a giant whose big name is procrastination. And he walks hand in hand with his buddy indecisiveness. And as the years pass, procrastination and indecisiveness rob men and women of achieving results, leaving them unhappy and frustrated. It's being unwilling to come to terms with the difficult problems. And David's first principle of giant killing was to recognize the time for action. He wasn't impulsive, most definitely not. He examined the problem, he listened to the advice of others, but he recognized when the time had come to stop talking. And he offered his services to King Saul, and he headed straight for Goliath. But there comes a point when the analyzing and the worrying and the discussing and the arguing and even the daydreaming has to end. Just do it. What do you want to do? Get up early in the morning for a longer time of Bible study, for a closer time of prayer with the Lord Jesus, then do it. Offer your services for the Sunday school, or the Friday clubs, or the music group, or you want to become a steward, do it. Begin a Bible correspondence course, learn a musical instrument, stop smoking, get fit, whatever, just get on and do it. If you want to know a new vitality in your Christian walk, then ask God for help to face up and confront your particular giant. Take that first step and then do it. The second stone in David's sling is the advice to attack the first giant that you meet. You get it in verses 20 to 23. The Philistines were not Israel's only enemy. They were the Ammonites and the Midianites and lots of others. And David could have volunteered for service in some far outpost, quite willing to face some future unknown giant rather than the fearful one that was right in front of him. And who would blame him? But Goliath was the giant that was causing the immediate problem. And so David attacked him. Most of us have an army of giants awaiting for us throughout the day. They're lying in ambush in the home, the school, the office, aye, in the church. How do we deal with them? Confront the first one that you meet. At the start of your day, make the giants line up and count them off and go for them, starting with the first one. It's a sound principle. What's your biggest problem? What's robbing you of the joy that God intends for you? Your marriage? Perhaps it's not what it could be. Your children? Have they become hostile strangers? Your habits? your career? Do you feel anxious and maybe alienated from God and from everybody else? This is the stuff that giants are made of. And if we don't deal with them, we end up carrying them around all day, wearing ourselves out with the worry and the concern. You know, there's an old Welsh proverb which says, Lord, protect us from ghosties and ghoulies and four-legged beasties and things that go bump in the night. But if we're honest, we know the things that go bump in the night are usually giants that laughed and leered at us during the day in the office, in the home, in the workplace. And they rob us of much needed peace of mind because we were afraid to come right out and tackle them. So make a list. Giant 1, giant 2, giant 3, and make a start dealing with the first one first. Cut off his head and then go on to the next one. Don't fight the whole army at once. Finish number 1 and then tackle number 2. And don't worry if you can't finish them all in a week or a month or a year. Just get started tomorrow. And by God's grace, some of these giants will soon be dead and gone. Stone number 3. Well, this was David's realization. He needed to destroy the giant before it destroyed him. It's verses 48 and 49. Some, and they weren't all strangers, laughed at him, even hurt him with their comments. King Saul tried to help by giving David his armor and his weapons, but David wasn't comfortable with them. They felt silly. And ultimately, he got rid of the high-tech modern junk of his day and used the weapons that he had used effectively in the past, a slingshot and a few stones. Didn't look impressive, but with God behind him, Goliath was soon to discover just how deadly effective they are. Remember, this principle was laid down by Jesus. I sometimes wonder if he would have preferred distinguished theologians to recruit as disciples. But he didn't. He began to work with what was available. A handful of fishermen, a tax collector, an assortment of Galileans who were more available than they were able. But look what he accomplished from that unlikely group. And you have to begin with what you have. You see, there's no point in wishing for a more understanding and sympathetic wife or husband, for better behaved teenagers, for a thoughtful, caring boss, for sensitive parents. All the daydreaming and wishing in the world will not make it so. You cannot summon personal discipline or a vital prayer life by whistling it to come to your side. But you can start today with what you have right now, the weapons and the resources which you have to hand. There's a story of the composer Rossini being asked to write an opera for a group whose contralto had only one good note, a middle B flat. And whatever he thought of the bizarre request, nevertheless, he went to work and he created an area of limitation, weaving a lovely harmony around that note for the orchestra and for the chorus. And that's what God does for you and for me. When we use the weapons that we have at hand to fight the giants plaguing our lives, some of us are limited in our ability and our experience. And perhaps on a good day, can only manage one good note. But if we're open and willing to be led by God, we can take that one note and he can create a masterpiece out of it, out of our lives. And our God, he is able and he delights to help his children. The secret? Look at David. He fought and won the battle with the weapons that he was familiar with. Christians, you have a mighty arsenal at your command. Prayer and the word of God delivered by the power of the Spirit of God. But if these weapons are unfamiliar to you, then the temptation will be to wear Saul's armor, to fight using the world's weapons, and you will not win your victory over the giants facing you with the weapons of the world. Therefore, you must become familiar with prayer and with Scripture. So much so, as you begin to kill your lion and your bear, you know that the giant has no chance, for we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Stone number four. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's God's fight. How did David get the courage to face up to this 9-foot-high Terminator with a slingshot and a stone? Was it incredible courage? Was he so macho after killing lions and bears that he didn't realize the danger of a real giant? No. David supplies the answer in verse 45. When in answer to Goliath's scornful, boastful insult, he called out, "You come against me with the sword and the spear and the javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." And verse 47, "The battle is the Lord's." The big giant is fear. And fear produces paralysis. Fear makes us take our eyes off of the Lord Jesus. Remember the incident during the night recorded in Matthew chapter 14 when the disciples were in the boat some distance from the land and being buffeted by the wind? You know, I'll never forget being caught in a real west of Scotland storm, bordering on a force 9, in my own first 18-foot motor sailor. Miles from land, the wind was howling, the main sail was reefed right down, and the storm jib had to go up. And there I was, standing at the bow on the cabin roof, trying to put the storm jib on, one eye open for the waves that were coming, and I'm not exaggerating when I say the waves were about the height, the top of the wave would be the height of that red banner there, and you saw it coming, all the foam and the white at the top, and I got to about that distance from here, and you stopped everything, and I wrapped my hand around the mast, and the boat goes up there, and it goes along, surfs along, and you see it for miles, and there's this huge valley of waves, and down it goes. I'm not exaggerating. You're hanging on there, absolutely terrified. The rain and the spray is like stones against your face. Your hands are numb with the cold. It was Scotland, after all, remember? And bleeding with the ropes, you know. That's the situation that the disciples are in. And then a light appears. At first, they think it's a reflection of the moon. Only the night doesn't hold any moon, and someone screams, "It's a ghost." And lightning flashes across the sky, and in a moment of illumination, the face was seen it's the Master. And then he spoke, take courage, it's I, don't be afraid. Now nothing had changed. The storm still raged, the wind shrieked, the boat pitched, the thunder boomed and the rain slapped. But in the midst of this tumult, his voice was heard. And although far away, it was like as if he was by their side. And through his voice, courage was found. Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water. Now, this wasn't Peter's bravado. He wasn't demanding proof or being cocky. He, like the rest of them, was terrified. He was a sailor. He knew the power of the storm, what it could do to a tiny boat, and was very aware that the boat could sink. And here was Jesus standing, and he knew where he wanted to be, where we would all want to be. Come on, Jesus invited. So Peter climbs over the side, steps onto the sea, and the path to Jesus was a ribbon of calm, peaceful and serene through the nightmare of the storm. And at the end of that path, smiling, Jesus waited for him. He was nearly there when the thunder boomed, and as he felt the rain against his cheek, he hesitated. He took his eye off of Jesus, and with a yell of fear, he began to sink. And a hand came through the water, holding and steadying him. It was Jesus. And I think the smile had probably gone, maybe to be replaced with a quizzical, bewildered look on his face, as if he couldn't believe that we wouldn't believe in him. And as he entered the boat, the sea stilled, the wind hushed, the clouds parted, and soft moonlight fell upon the water. It didn't take all night. It wasn't an hour. It was instantaneous. In the blink of an eye, from chaos to calm, from panic to peace. And the disciples, with the stars as their candles and the boat as their altar, fell at the feet of Jesus and worshipped him. My friends, there are times in your life when you know that after a certain experience, perhaps even in the midst of the experience, you are never going to be the same again. For giant killing experiences often serve as milestones on our pilgrimage. And for the disciples, this was one of them. They had seen the miracle working Jesus. They had heard his wisdom. They had witnessed his authority. They had marveled at his ability. But now they saw God. They saw the God who cannot sit still when the storm is too strong. The God who allows us to get frightened enough to need him and then comes close enough for us to meet him. The God who uses our storms as his path to come to us. It took a storm for them to see God, but they saw him. And often it will take a storm for us to see God. And when the opportunity presents itself, when the storm is shrieking, when the giant is parading confidently up and down, bellowing arrogant challenges, appearing so mighty and powerful, my Christian friend, go over the side and walk on the water with your eyes fixed on Jesus and be unafraid, because fear tells us to go by sight and not by faith. And my brothers and sisters, we can tackle any giant when we know that the battle is the Lord's. And finally, stone five. It's your testimony. Verse 37, David says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of a lion and the paw of a bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." Do you remember the last time? Last month? Last year? Last week? Whenever? When he brought you through that awful experience, that time in tears, when you had your Bible open, and you prayed, and you asked for his help, you didn't know how it was all going to work, what was going to happen. It was you and it was him, and it was immediate and dangerous and awful and scary and whatever, and you prayed. I don't have the slightest doubt to have any reason for doubt that he can do again this week, this year, what he did last week and last year. Experience has taught me that the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear can deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Yes. Yes. This is it, Christian. They are out there, these giants. And they'll be there on Monday morning. But he delivered you last week, last month, last year. Is there any reason at all to suggest and to think that he won't deliver you this week, next week, this year? So how do you kill a giant? Whether a monster named Goliath, or greed, ambition, addiction, lust, bitterness, anger, ill health, or bereavement, you defeat them by adopting David's 5 principles. 1, you decide you need to kill the giant, and then you just go and do it. 2, you attack one giant at a time, starting with the first one you meet. 3, you use the effective spiritual weapons that you have been given by the Lord, and you must be familiar with them. 4, when you go into the fight, take heart and remember the battle is the Lord, and keep your eyes on Jesus. And 5, build a personal testimony. He has done it. He has delivered me, and I believe that he will in the months and the years to come, so much so that he will take me through the valley of the shadow of death into his very presence, that I may enjoy him for glory, in glory throughout eternity. Amen.